We all make mistakes. Anyone here not made a mistake? Someone reckoned that only those who are asleep make no mistakes. Unless, of course, you roll out of bed and hit the floor, and then that's a bit of a mistake too. Now, some mistakes are just funny, like the person who wrote this sign. He probably should have gone to school to learn how to spell properly, but I wonder if people who have tattoos ever have regrets about what they have written on their arm. Now, it's kind of permanent, isn't it? There you go, no regrets. Now, of course, some mistakes are rarely quite serious. I don't know how that happened. Or even death-threatening. That train travels up to more than 200 kilometres an hour. It's called train surfing. Groucho Marx had the right idea. Learn from the mistakes of others. You can never live long enough to make them all yourself. So let's apply that advice to the question, how can we get right with God? How can we be sure that we're in a good relationship with God? How can we be sure that we will survive Judgment Day and live with God forever in a new universe? See, there are two fatal mistakes that people make about getting right with God. One mistake is, I have to live a good life so that at the very least my good outweighs the bad. I'm not perfect, but I've got to be slightly better. Like when I passed a math test once, I got 51%, which was quite rare for me. I normally got 49%. And I said to the teacher, I passed. He said, what do you mean you passed? I said, I got 51%, sir. He said, 51? Got at least 75% to pass in maths. I was crushed. Mind you, I think probably the engineer who built that bridge only got 51% in maths. But that's one idea, that I have to be slightly better than bad. That's one fatal mistake. The other fatal mistake is, God saved me by grace, so it doesn't really matter what I do from here on. It's not because of works, it's because of God's grace, and therefore I just sit back and enjoy. Now, both attitudes are dangerous, because they show that the person hasn't understood the whole point of grace. And Titus chapter 3 helps us steer between these dangerous rocks. Now, you will remember, if you've been here the last few weeks, that Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete with an important assignment. His task was to appoint elders in the various churches and congregations there and to sort out some remaining problems. One of the problems he had to sort out was those whose behaviour and teaching was upsetting whole families and bringing the message of the gospel into disrepute. Now, their bad behaviour didn't just come from the rowdy character of Cretans, who were notorious in the ancient world for their bad behaviour, but their behaviour came from a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel of grace and how to live it out. Over here last week, Luke reminded us from the end of chapter 2 that God saved you to change you. And the first part of chapter 3 underlines that message. So if you've got your Bible open at Titus, which is towards the back of the New Testament, we're at chapter 3. Now, verses 1 to 8 are a bit like a sandwich. There's a bit on the outside and there's a good bit in the middle. First we'll look at the bread, okay? And the bread bit is in verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. That's the top layer, and the bottom layer of the bread is in verse 8, which says, The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Now, first, when you look at the bread on the outside of the sandwich, it looks like Paul is emphasising that you've just got to be good. Mistake number one, it sounds like. Be good citizens and submit to the government. Be kind and gentle to everybody. And, of course, it should go without saying that Christians, more than anyone else, ought to be good people. And that's exactly what most people in the world think Christianity is about anyway. Be good, be nice, and you'll go to heaven. A lot of people in the world think that's why we teach scripture in schools, so that we can teach children good morals. we do want to do that, but that's all it's about. So for non-religious people, the alternative to special religious education is special ethics education. So if we're not going to teach them morals from a religious point of view, then we'll teach them ethics from a non-religious point of view. You see, Christianity is all about making people good, as that's what a lot of people think. Now, this is a problem is not new to Australia. The first governor of New South Wales, Captain Arthur Phillip, wanted to install good order and moral fibre in the colony. So he instructed the chaplain, the Reverend Richard Johnson, to begin with moral subjects. That's what he wanted to hear from the pulpit. Stop your whoring, stop your drinking, stop your stealing, be good. But Richard Johnson, as an evangelical minister, was more concerned about the eternal welfare of the people in the colony. He wanted to preach the Lord Jesus Christ as the way to God and to eternal salvation. The governor was only interested in the bread. Richard Johnson wanted to get down to the good, nourishing filling. We'll come back to the bread. Let's go to the filling, because it's so much more interesting. The filling is, he saved us. Look at verses 4 and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. He saved us. What did he save us from? Well, verse 3 gives us a bit of a description of that. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Not a pretty picture. That's a picture of life without God. Now, before we think, oh, come on, I mean, that's not really how it is with everybody who doesn't follow Jesus. Most non-Christians I know are really nice people. We had a street party last night in our zoo. We blocked off the street and we put tables in the middle and met the neighbours that we've sort of waved at vaguely when we're taking the dog for a walk, and it was lovely. And they're lovely people. There was a couple of Christians amongst them, but most of them weren't, and they were really nice people. They didn't fit this description here, we would think. But Paul isn't just talking about those rambunctious Cretans. Did you notice how Paul begins verse 3? What's the key word there in verse 3? Right at the beginning, for we ourselves were once like that. You see, Paul is including himself in that description. Paul, before Paul met Christ, most people would have thought of him as a very good man, the sort of guy you'd want to turn up at your street party. He was a Pharisee from a strict Jewish family and was extremely zealous for the faith. Now, I know that Pharisees have a bad press these days for hypocrisy and pride, but in Paul's day, people looked up to them as great models and moral beacons. Paul's own estimation of himself from that point of view was that he was, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And yet Paul applies this terrible description to himself, one who in the eyes of the world was a righteous man. Maybe he was a little more honest and realistic in his estimation of people than we are sometimes. But we know from other places in the Bible that this is only a description of symptoms. Like when the doctor looks at your rash and says, you have a rash, you say, yes, I do. What's causing it? Well, we go to see what the more serious condition is. And the alienation between people that verse 3 describes is a symptom of an alienation from God. When the ultimate relationship between people and God is destroyed by sin and rebellion, there is a ripple effect into all other relationships. Salvation, then, is the restoration of that ultimate relationship, putting things right between us and God. And then, as we'll see shortly, then we can begin to restore other relationships. Indeed, that's what eternal life is all about. You'll see it talks about the hope of eternal life in verse 7. Eternal life isn't just merely living forever. We probably wouldn't want to do that in our present condition. Now, it's the quality of life that is unique to the promised new universe. It's a life of peace and joy in the presence of a loving and gracious God. It's enjoyed in company with millions of others who also love and worship him. And no one has seen, heard, or imagined what God has prepared for his people. And this is salvation. set free from the misery and hostility of sin into a new relationship with God forever. He saved us, and that's what salvation looks like. Of course, that raises the question, why did he save us? Well, verse 5 tells us, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. He didn't save us because of anything we had done. Not because we're good, not because we're good citizens, not because we're kind and courteous. Even if we weren't already foolish, disobedient, led astray, and slaves to sin, even if we were half decent, that is not the reason he saved us. He saved us because of his mercy. He saved us because he is kind. He saved us because he is good. Mercy is being kind and good to someone who's done nothing to deserve it. You may remember the story of a soldier in Napoleon's army who'd committed a grievous offence and had been condemned to death. His mother pleaded to the emperor to pardon her son. The emperor explained that the crime was so serious that justice demanded death. The woman said, "I don't ask for justice. I ask for mercy." Napoleon said, "He doesn't deserve mercy." And she cried, "Sir, if he deserved it, it would not be mercy. And mercy is all I ask for." Mercy is compassion on someone because of their need, not because of their deserving. God saved us because of his mercy, not because of anything good that we had done. Of course, another word for this is grace, which is mentioned in verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What is grace? Well, J.I. Packer describes it most wonderfully in his book, Knowing God. He says that in the New Testament, grace means God's love in action towards people who deserve the opposite of love. Grace means God moving heaven and earth to save sinners who couldn't lift a finger to save themselves. Grace means God sending his only son to the cross to descend into hell so that we guilty ones might be reconciled to God and received into heaven. Isn't that lovely? Grace is God's love in action towards people who deserve the opposite of grace. And more than that, we cannot say why God saved us. But at least that knocks out the first fatal mistake people make about getting right with God. I have to live a good life so at very least my good outweighs the bad. Doesn't work that way. Grace means it's not about our goodness. We're justified by his grace. He puts us right with himself because of his mercy, not because of anything we do. He does it all for us. Christianity is not spelt D-O. Christianity is spelt D-O-N-E. It's not do, it's done. So how did God save us? Verse 4 tells us, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Now, God has always revealed himself as loving and kind because God is loving and kind. He just has to stand up and say, look, it's me, and we can see his love and kindness. But what event do you think Paul is referring to when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared? Is it not the incarnation, when the Son of God took on human nature and was born as one of us, as we remember at this time of the year, in very humble circumstances? This is the coming of Jesus our Saviour. For he saved his people when he died on the cross. As it says in Hebrews, we have been saved through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Paul said in the previous chapter, verse 14, Christ gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. So how did God save us? In long time past, God saved us when Jesus died on the cross. That is when the kindness and goodness of God appeared, when we see Jesus living our life and dying our death. But that's not the full picture. Verse 5 goes on to say, he saved us according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. There was a point in our own personal history when we came into our salvation. It was when the Holy Spirit gave us new birth, when he washed us and renewed us, when he took away our sin and made us new in Christ. As Paul said to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So we were saved when the love and when the goodness and kindness of God appeared, when Jesus came. We were also saved when we took hold of that, when God's Spirit gave us new birth and washed away our sins. Do you see again that it's all of God? We don't play a role in this at all. Paul doesn't even mention faith in this verse, and we know how important that is from other places. No, here he just wants to underline and put in bold and highlight it that it is all God's work. God our Father saved us from sin, not because of anything we did, but because of his mercy. He saved us entirely without our aid through the death of his Son on the cross and through the inner work of his Spirit in our lives. Well, that was the filling of the sandwich. He saved us, all him, none of us. Now let's look at the slices of bread that complete the feast. Devote yourselves to good works. Again, looking at verses 1 and 2, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, and so on. And in verse 8, so that those who have believed in God, oh, there's faith, by the way, so those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. When we look at the bread on the outside of the sandwich, this kicks away the second fatal mistake that people make about getting right with God. God saved me by grace, so it doesn't matter what I do from here on. No, not true. It's because of God's grace that we will live differently from here on. As we saw last week, God saved you to change you. Look back at chapter 2, verse 14. He says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The changes in us will have a profound effect on the way we live as citizens and live as members of the community. Though we are citizens first and foremost of heaven, we will be exemplary citizens of Australia. We will never see ourselves as being above the law because we are Christians and answer to God. But because we are Christians, we will obey the law of the land. The only time we'll disobey the government is when its laws defy God's laws. In that case, of course, we must obey God rather than men. But in every other single way, we will submit to our rulers. It's one of the things that Christians in the first centuries, under great persecution, showed themselves to be loyal citizens of the empire, but they just would not come at burning incense to Caesar as Lord, for Jesus is Lord. And that one point, they refused to obey, but in every other point, they were good citizens, and so should we be. As members of the community, we will seek to be kind and peaceable and courteous to all. Courtesy, that's a rare commodity these days, isn't it? Apparently, retail workers have been running a campaign, No One Deserves a Serve, because of the abuse they cop from shoppers. Angry shoppers have shouted at them, spat on them, thrown things on them, and even dragged them across the counter and slapped them. Well, people saved by grace will not behave like that. We'll be kind and courteous to shop workers. We'll be kind and courteous to other shoppers, even when their trolley gets in the way or they push in the long queue at the checkout. We will be kind and courteous to other motorists. When we wave, we will do so with all five fingers. We will behave with kindness and courtesy, but not out of some misguided sense of superiority. I'm a Christian, so I behave really nicely. How can we ever feel superior when we have been saved by grace? For we ourselves were once like them, says in verse 3. But God's grace has transformed us, and God's grace can transform them as well. Don't get mad. Get compassionate. Get loving. Seek to show them a new and better way that they might discover the God of grace. Indeed, as we thought a couple of weeks ago, our good behavior will adorn the gospel. Our transformed lives will demonstrate the reality and power of the good news about Jesus. Without the good works that flow from God's grace, our message lacks credibility. In fact, without the good works that flow from grace, there is no evidence that we have actually been saved. Don't be like the people that Paul condemns in chapter 1, verse 16. There he says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good works. As John Stott put it, good works are not the ground of salvation, but they are its necessary fruit and evidence. We can never truthfully say, God saved me by grace, so it doesn't matter how I live from now on. Don't make either fatal mistake about getting right with God. Never say, I have to live a good life, so at the very least, my good outweighs the bad. Don't say, God saved me by grace, so it doesn't really matter how I live from here on. The truth is, God doesn't save us because we've done anything good, but only because of his mercy. So relax. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus, who came into our world to die for our salvation. But having been justified by God's grace, don't relax as though that's the end of the story. Devote yourself to good works, being kind and gracious to all, and so reflect the kindness and grace of God our Saviour. As my boyhood hero, Jungle Doctor Paul White, used to say, the entry fee into the kingdom of God is nothing. The annual subscription is everything you've got. Let's pray. Let's just spend a moment of quietness as we reflect on what God has been saying to us. Perhaps you have realized for the first time that you've been making one of those two fatal mistakes. Maybe instead of trying to impress God with the things that you've achieved, maybe now is the time to ask him to forgive you and have mercy on you and to not give you justice. Humble yourself before the mighty God. Come to him because he's kind and gracious. Come to him that you may discover true eternal life, friendship with God forever. And maybe you've been making the other mistake of falling back into thinking that once saved, always saved, so I don't have to do anything now. Repent. Meditate on his grace. And find the joy and peace that comes in living life God's way. Our loving Father, we thank you that you are kind and good and have mercy on sinners. Thank you that you don't take into account anything we have done. Even if there was something there, we know it would not be enough. Have mercy on us, and by your Holy Spirit, strengthen us to live for you Help us to be truly good people, not out of any superiority, but out of humble trust in your goodness and your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name.